Let us worship God. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we gather again in thy name to rejoice in thy providential care, to acknowledge that indeed thy mercies are new every morning. Teach us day by day to surrender our fears, our concerns, and to wait on thee, to know that thou art God, that it is thy will that shall be done and not the will of men. Make us joyful in thee and in thy word, and grant that by thy Spirit, day by day, we may be strengthened and blessed. In Christ's name, amen. Let us turn now to Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 through 15. Our subject, God and Justice. Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 15. Then we turned and took our way into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, You are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hands. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, or use no hostility against Moab, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, but because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horams also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them, when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook of Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. These verses are an historical summary, and they raise a very serious question which is too often bypassed. Two things are clearly set forth. First, God forbids Israel from attacking and seizing any territory belonging to either Edom, later known as Edomia, where the descendants of Esau dwelt, or any territory of Moab, descended from Lot. God was, by his sovereign grace, allowing both peoples to continue their existence. They were related to the Hebrews, although without faith. Then second, God reminds Israel of his judgment on Israel, 38 years in the wilderness, until all the older generation of men of war were dead and gone except for Caleb and Joshua. Now, the problem is this. Edom and Moab were both godless and evil. Why were they spared when Israel went through judgment? One psalmist cries out in Psalm 94, 1 through 14, with these words, meditating upon this problem, which recurs generation after generation. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the wicked and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? For he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the day of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. What the psalmist comes up with is this: he walks by faith, not by sight. He knows that God is the all-righteous judge, and he will, in time or in eternity, settle all accounts. Meanwhile, the righteous must rest. They must rest in the infallible justice and the law of God. They may not understand it, but they are to trust and rest in that fact. We know that, moreover, although God's forbearance with evil is great, and his chastening of his people often sore, God's purposes are altogether righteous and holy. In this instance, what made God's forbearance with Edom and Moab galling was the fact that both of them were hostile to Israel, in spite of Israel's announced friendliness. Moab is particularly guilty and paid a heavy price for their hostility and for their efforts to destroy Israel. However, as verses 14 to 16 made clear, God's real judgment, his major judgment, was against Israel. Richard Clifford was right in seeing the wilderness journey as in part God's war against Israel. An entire generation was wiped out. As Peter, centuries later, pointed out, judgment must begin at the house of God. And our Lord in Luke 12:48 stresses this. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. In other words, a basic premise of Scripture is those who have been richly blessed are also going to be punished all the more. Behind all these events, God has Moses describe and summarize, and behind all events is the government of God. Moses does not attempt to justify it or to explain it. He simply declares God to be the absolute Lord and determiner of all things, of men, nations, events, and other things. Against that government, no man can rebel successfully. It is interesting to see how specific God is. He mentions nations and peoples who were once powerful in that area. The Emims, giants like the Anakim, and into our day, one group of such people survived, the Watusi in Central Africa, although before the century is over, it is possible that they disappear, the Rephaim, and other tall peoples. And the Horites, or Hurrians, are also mentioned, who moved into Mesopotamia and Syria from the east in the second millennium, that is, B.C., somewhat earlier than the Exodus. Now, the mention of these, and later of other peoples, makes clear that God's concerns are greater than ours. God goes out of his way to mention peoples that only after a great deal of archaeological work have we found references to in ancient tablets. And many of these were forgotten when God gives the word to Moses. But he mentions them. He makes clear that his concerns are far greater than ours. All this leads up to a very important point. One of the evils of the false chosen people mentality into which Israel and later many churches have fallen into is to limit God's concerns and providence to themselves. God's vast providence transcends anything that we are able to understand comprehensively or exhaustively. The chosen people perspective is false when it sees itself as the purpose and be-all and end-all of God's activities, and thereby makes God's work in history serve a humanistic end, man, or a particular group of men. God's reference to people such as the Hurrians is an archaeological note in the text. In order to explain and indicate the breadth of God's work, God mentions also the Emims, a people of great height, and the fact that the Moabites had conquered and displaced them, and he mentions this as a rebuke to Israel. The ungodly Moabites had been ready to fight and conquer the Emims. But Israel, in spite of God's promises, had shown no comparable courage in facing the Canaanites. To remind Israel of its faithlessness and ingratitude, in verse 7 the people are reminded, "You have lacked nothing. God has taken care of you." You doubted again and again that he would, but he did. God's promise to Israel had not been equivocal. He had clearly said, as Caleb and Joshua had reminded them, that he would give them Canaan. Jude refers to Israel's unbelief. He cites some false believers in the church and the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah and the Israelites in the wilderness as alike guilty of a common sin. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. That is, they hated and despised all godly authority. God in verse 7 stresses the 40 years of schooling in the wilderness. Joseph Parker summed up the meaning tellingly. It had taken time to develop character in Israel. Quoting Parker, "Time has a good deal to do with testimony. Time enters very subtly into all things human and mundane. Men may make a ladder in a very short time, but who can make a tree? And how constantly we are mistaking a tree for a ladder, or a ladder for a tree. Time makes the tree. Time makes character. Time makes practical theology." Unquote. Well, our Lord made that point emphatically when he said that it is wrong to expect things to come quickly. First the blade when you plant a seed of corn. And only after a period of time, he said, the ear of corn. You can go and make a ladder in a short time. But to grow a tree, to grow a stalk of corn, takes time. And so, too, it takes time for God to grow character in man, to grow character in nations. We too often forget this factor of time, of history, as we work with our children. But everything has its time with God. And too commonly, God shows more respect for time than men do, because men want the end result at the beginning. Moses says in verse 7 about God, "He has known your walking," that is, your daily life. Now the Greek emphasis was on the heart of man as divorced from his body or daily life. But God knows us by our walking, the totality of our daily life and of our being. As our Lord says, "By their fruits shall ye know them." We cannot separate the heart of man from his fruits. That is Greek pagan thinking. God's judgments are very practical and time-oriented. These verses in Deuteronomy are faithful to the ancient treaty or covenant pattern of law. The superior power in a covenant declares what land grants have been made to the covenant vassal. The land and its boundaries are then described. This review is a matter of law, of covenantal status, a contract. The references, therefore, to Edom and Moab are also legal statements. Whatever his purpose, God makes very clear that these two ungodly powers are granted certain things by him. Their ancestry from Abraham and Lot are referred to. But in time, this heritage protected neither country. So we must say that it was sovereign will, sovereign power, God's sovereign power at work. And God could say, "I will spare them, whether you like it or not, for centuries, or I will destroy them." Near the conclusion of Deuteronomy, Moses returns to the subject of God's sovereign power and the mystery of evil to declare in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto God, unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, what this text tells us is that we're not going to understand all of God's ways, but we can trust them, and we must. And we must have faith in God. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not understand everything in the workaday world around us. How many people could drive an automobile if they had to understand what it was like and what made it work before they got in and drove it? We use things the making of which we have no knowledge. So we go by faith. God's purpose for us is not in our abstract knowledge of things, but the knowledge of His revelation, and for a specific purpose, that we may do all the words of this law. As the psalmist Ethan says of God in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." This is what we are to believe, and this is what we are to act in terms of. Let us pray. Our Father, give us grace day by day to leave the secret things of thy kingdom unto thee, to trust in thee, to know that thou art good and all gracious and merciful. Give us grace also to do those things which thou hast commanded. Make us faithful and more than conquerors in Christ who loved us and gave his life, that we might be a new creation, a people of faith and of power in him. Bless us each in our way, our calling, and strengthen us in our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
Well, it flies in the face of the modern contention that everything has an answer.
A good point. We are Hegelians, and the only reality is that which we can understand, and all things are held to be comprehensible. And therefore, we simply refuse to believe that God and His world can be real because we don't grasp it. The essence of the Enlightenment was the radical comprehensibility of all things. And reason was the light whereby man was going to see and comprehend everything in all creation. And I think we're going to have within a generation some books that will deal with that aspect and its culmination in Sir Isaac Newton. Because With Newton and his theory, it was held that all things had now been made comprehensible, so that reason now was Lord of all creation. Reason took the place of God. And the Newtonian world in this century has had serious challenges, and I think it'll take another generation or two, perhaps, before the full crack-up of Newtonian science becomes apparent, and the implications of it are brought home to people. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
This is off the subject, but when David and Solomon combined their efforts to build the Lord's house.
When they what?
When David and Solomon combined their efforts to build the Lord's house. And it was built so precisely because they didn't even put a stone within the house. And at first was not perfectly fitted so that they would not make any noise in the house. Anything that was built that great, is there any remnants of Solomon's work? Is there any left that we...
No.
I know they destroyed a lot of it.
It was all destroyed.
It was all destroyed.
Yes. It was all destroyed in the Jewish-Roman War. It had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, but not in its entirety, and it was rebuilt. Then, under King Herod, of all people, it was rebuilt on a grander scale. Herod was an Edomite, and the Romans had made him king over both Edom and Judea. So, as king of both realms, he knew he was hated because he was not a Jew, and he set out to please the people. That was Rome's policy, so it was not entirely his own. In fact, Rome made Jerusalem one of the most magnificent cities in all of history. The amount of marble that went into the building, rebuilding of Jerusalem when the Romans took over was incredible. Now, considering the fact that it was not one of the main cities of the empire, this seems strange. But it was in a key area of commerce, the trade routes that tied Africa, Asia, and Europe together, went through there, the land routes. And as a result, Rome was concerned to prevent the Eastern powers from having any alliances with their satellite state, Judea. Of course, it did not work. No more then than our policy today of throwing money at minority groups such as the blacks makes them happy and contented and ready to get along with people. It only made the Judeans all the more venomous against the Romans, and it led to the Jewish-Roman War. So that led to the total destruction of everything except some of the furnishings, which were of gold from the holy place and the holy of holies. These were taken, and in the triumphal arch of Titus you see depicted in sculpture those gold furnishings of the holy place and most holy place. What happened to them in time, no one knows. And of course, in recent years we saw fictional film about one item, Raiders of the Lost Ark. But everything did disappear, probably melted down. Any other questions? Yes.
Can you comment on, at one point early in the history, one patriarch was commanded to gather 12 round stones and build an altar. Mm-hmm. They were not to hew the stones or do anything.
That's
just
right.
Build them. Compared to the comment of the precision which the temple was then built centuries later,
mm-hmm.
there must be a different message intended for each incident.
No. Basically, always it had to be something that man contributed nothing to. So the altar in itself was a stone, period. Man could not contribute anything to what constituted the act of atonement. So everything else was precisely required, but the altar itself was a stone that man had not worked on. Yes?
Just on that, I was wondering, is that the altar would be nothing done, and the temple he was telling you about, it was precisely,
yes.
To cut stones would be, wouldn't that obeying the law?
Yes.
That we should obey the law. And the other one, we can't do anything for our salvation, but if we are saved, he that loves me will keep my commandments.
Yes.
Now, the thing I was going to ask about, when you said that all these golden things were destroyed, you're probably melted, wouldn't that be providential too, because they would worship that if he didn't eliminate it?
Very true. And over the centuries, all kinds of things have been done to attempt to locate these things, and it even has gone into a great deal of mythology and legends. For example, the Holy Grail with regard to the Last Supper, and all kinds of similar tales once existed with regard to the temple furnishings. So we have no survivals. God didn't want the survivals because they would have really been worshipped or adored in some way and been the center of ungodliness. Yes.
The Coptic Ethiopians claim to have a replica of the Ark.
Yes. A replica. And they well may have, because the church very early reached into Egypt and Ethiopia. And they knew a great deal about these things. There was a great deal of knowledge about all the details of the temple, including the biblical account. And they claimed to represent an unbroken tradition from Solomon's day. So, naturally, they made extravagant claims. So, you had among the Ethiopian Copts, who were under the Egyptian Coptic Church, and the Copts of Egypt are the true ancient Egyptians. The Muslims are Arabs, invaders. The Copts of Ethiopia were converts and or Egyptian believers who went over there as priests and started the church there. The Coptic church very early, because of a chosen people mentality, began its waywardness. If you look at some of the magnificent churches they have in Ethiopia, you realize that once those people had a culture and a capability that they haven't had in centuries. I think I still have a record of some Coptic monks singing, and the translation of it reads, "Worthy, worthy, worthy are thy saints, O Lord." The chosen people mentality. They could approach God in song, boasting of their worthiness as the chosen people. And similar songs are sung to this day by the degenerate descendants of the original or early Copts. And while many of the churches of our time are by no means that extreme in their self-righteousness and Phariseeism, they're not lacking in it all the same. So it's a very sorry fact that these various groups claim to represent something unbroken from the earliest days. I encountered once on one of my trips a young man who was a landmark Baptist. These are Baptists who claim they go right back to the New Testament times and through to the Old Testament, to Abraham and so on. And they're a very arrogant and proud group who feels that no one has the true faith except themselves. Not an unusual syndrome. Yes.
Another thought came to me that, remember in Revelation it says that in heaven, was the ark or something's in heaven? Anyway, from the temple and so forth, that actually the only survivor was Christ himself,
yes.
who all these things that they had were the types of Jesus Christ. And when
yes.
He came, he fulfilled it all, he eliminated all these things that he stands alone in heaven.
And he, shortly before the crucifixion, said that not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple, and he said, "Destroy this temple," meaning himself, "and in 3 days I will rebuild it again," the only true temple. Well, our time is up. Let us conclude now with prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word corrects us in our sin, in our pride, and in our pretensions. Teach us to know that Thy purpose far exceeds us, and Thy holy purposes are far beyond anything in all of creation. Give us grace, therefore, to walk in humility, in faith, and in joy. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.